So as we begin this morning, I need a little help. For those of you who know me, you probably know that it's been a tough weekend. The Dodgers on Friday night. We won't even mention the UCLA game. SC didn't play, so you guys didn't have anything to cheer about this weekend. I need some cheering up. The highlight of the weekend was yesterday morning when I went to a presbytery meeting. But what we heard at that presbytery meeting was all about the faithfulness of God. And so this is what I would ask you to think about just for a minute. Where is a time in your life recently that God has been faithful? Okay. Where's God shown up? Where's he been faithful? Okay. Now pretend you're at a football game. And you've just experienced that faithfulness of God. What would you do? I mean, you'd cheer and scream, right? So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to cheer and scream God's faithfulness. And I know that's not, you know, Frozen Chosen. It's not what we do here, okay? But we're going to try it this morning, okay? I'm going to count down. 3, 2, 1. You ready? 3, 2, 1. Yay! All right, that's a start. We'll work on it, okay? I remember back when I was in seminary, and there was this cry out that if we could only be like the New Testament church, if only. And then I began to study the New Testament church, and it was not at all what we pictured it as. It had its own set of problems that weren't all that dissimilar to what we face today. This letter that we've been going through by the Apostle John is a case in point. People who once were a part of the church are beginning to fall away, in some cases not very peacefully. In some cases, they were saying that they were leaving because they had found something better. And John is, in a sense, writing a letter of correction. He's writing that we might know that we're on the right road, that we're making the right turns. He's writing to assure us that we're following. He's writing so we can be assured that we're following the real Jesus and not the Jesus of our own making. John is pointing to the truth. He's assuring us that we know that we're on the right road if our lives are being changed, if we're becoming more like Jesus, if we're loving the things that Jesus loved. And as we see in our passage this morning, if we're walking in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're going to begin our passage in chapter 2, the 18th chapter, where we read, 18th verse, where we read these words. Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Okay, right away, we're faced with questions. What does John mean when he says the last hour? Was he saying that Jesus was going to return any minute? It's been 2,000 years. Was John mistaken? Many commentaries believe that the last hour, refers to that time in between the first coming of Jesus and when Jesus returns, when he's going to come once and for all and set up his kingdom and completely get rid of all death and sickness and evil, when we'll live in the world as God intended it to be when he first created the heavens and the earth. You see, history, it's not an accident. God has a plan. He is working all things towards a conclusion. And when John says that we're living in the last hour, what he's saying is that we're living, in a sense, in that last chapter of history. I recently was on a phone conversation with a friend who commented simply that she'd stopped listening to the news. We often want to, don't we? I mean, no matter where we stand politically or socially, we find ourselves anxious and frustrated. And John is saying, this meal is saying, that nothing catches God off guard, that he is working in the midst of all chaos and all evil to once and for all do away with all of it. This world is not our home. We don't need to be anxious. Jesus is coming back. Our eternity is secure. But having said that, he reminds us that the time before the return of Jesus will be filled with what he calls antichrists. Now, for those of you who are in women's Bible study, you know that some of my least favorite books in the Bible are the last half of Daniel and the book of Revelations, books that I have been forced, thank you, Lynn, to study more in depth these last couple years. Now, I dislike them because there's so much teaching about the events surrounding the second coming of Jesus that Christians just disagree with. I mean, teachings like about the Antichrist, for example. But I have to admit that as I have studied these books, I've actually come to a sense of peace and anticipation, especially as I watch the news, because the news only confirms what God already says is going to happen. Did you know that the gospel writer John is the only one who uses the term Antichrist? Daniel uses the term abomination that causes desolation. Paul uses the term man of lawlessness. And Jesus says this. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." When John uses the term Antichrist, he's meaning something that sets itself up against Christ, something that's opposite of or instead of or in place of or is a substitute. Most people think that what John is here referring to about what's going on in the church is a kind of an early form of what's called Gnosticism. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus really was the Son of God, that is both fully man and fully God. They believed that he was just a man, that for a time the Spirit inhabited but left him before he went to a cross. I mean, Jesus was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. We hear some of the same belief ideas in our world today. Some of the teaching that John was referring to included the idea that if you followed these particular teachers, they would give you this new anointing, which is only available to those who would submit to their secrets, to their special teachings that they possessed. Now, every age has had its share of antichrists. Back in the 1600s, Martin Luther was convinced that the particular person who was Pope at the time was the Antichrist because of his teachings about the sale of indulgences as a means of going to heaven, rather than the sufficiency of what Jesus did on the cross. In the 1940s, everybody was sure Hitler was the Antichrist. And by the way, in regards to the Pope and Martin Luther, 100 years after Martin Luther, there was a council called the Council of Trent that completely changed most of the wrong teaching, just about all the wrong teachings of the Catholic Church that Martin Luther got mad at. If it had been held earlier, we wouldn't have had a Reformation. Sometimes there's a persona behind the teachings, but sometimes what sets itself up against Jesus is really a body of beliefs. Sometimes it's things that we trust as a substitute, as living, instead of living in relationship with or in obedience to or in dependence on Jesus. You see, behind all of the Antichrist is the adversary, the one who is content to divert our gaze away from Jesus, tempting us to find life and meaning in something other than Jesus, tempting us to find truth outside of the Word with a capital W, the Word, meaning the person of Jesus, or the Word is the scriptures that we have. All these paths lead us down wrong roads. They lead us to dead ends and lies. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, talks about our search for wisdom. He says that in days gone by, that the cardinal problem that people struggled with is, how do I conform my soul, my life, to reality? And the answer was wisdom. He says, so magic and today's science alike, the cardinal problem has now become, how do we subdue reality to the wishes of my soul or my life? And the solution's technique. When I read that quote, it was like a light went off in my head. One of the ways that the Antichrist seeks to lure us away from Jesus today is it teaches us that we have the power to change reality, that we're self-sufficient, that work and education can provide security and the things that we desire. I mean, how tempting is it to come to church seeking to know Jesus better so that we can figure out how to get him to make our lives better according to the way that we define better? How often do we seek to control Jesus rather than getting to know him so that he might lead us into what's really real? How often do we seek, in a sense, to change Jesus rather than allowing him to change us? Our antichrists today show up in the isms of relativism, of individualism, of materialism, of me-ism. You see, any time we find life and direction and security and love and well-being in something other than Jesus, we're in danger of beginning to head down a road that takes us away from Jesus. Yesterday at the presbytery meeting, there was a woman who talked about the fact that she had it all. She had a great marriage, the way our culture would define marriage. She had a big house filled with furniture that she had designed. She had all the jewelry that she wanted. And then one night, she found herself in her bed just sobbing because she was so empty. If you're here today and you're empty, if you need hope or peace or direction or forgiveness, I'll tell you, that woman found what she was needed, and you can find it in Jesus. Jesus, the one who is God, the Creator God, who left heaven and became a weak human being and lived and died and rose again so that we could know him, so that we could have hope, those of us who are beyond hope, so that we would be able to live the lives that we were created to live in the first place through his anointing, lives that extend into eternity. If you want to know more about that Jesus, this Jesus who is present with us this morning, there'll be some elders up here afterwards to pray with you and talk to you, and I would just encourage you, seek them out. But I would ask all of us this question: what diverts our attention from Jesus? What are we allowing to be a substitute in our life for the things of Jesus? John doesn't want to instill fear in us. He wants us to wake up to the problem so that we can find a solution. And that solution is found in the rest of the verses that we're going to read this morning. Beginning at verse 20, he says this: "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who's the liar? It's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. You see, John is giving us two ways to protect ourselves from false Christs. First, it's to let the truth of God remain in you. Six times he calls us to know and to put into practice the truth of God. And then he says to let the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's anointing, apply that truth to your life. So again, the two safeguards. He says it this way, what you've heard from the beginning. What he's talking about is all the historical events of God in history, culminating in Jesus and the apostles' teachings about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Basically, the things that are written in Scripture. And then two, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, if you're reading this passage in Greek, you would immediately recognize that there's kind of this wordplay that's going on. The Hebrew word for Messiah means the anointed one, or in Greek, Christos. Anointing in Greek is chrisma. And so in this passage, we have the Christos along with false Christos and those who have the chrisma. I'd rather speak English. Anointing is a term that literally means to spread or to smear or to pour liquid or oil over something. Cosmetically, people would anoint themselves with oils for the soothing effect and the fragrance the oil produced. Oil was also used for medical purposes, and in the New Testament church, it became to symbolize the presence of the Holy Spirit to bring wholeness and healing. But oil was also used to consecrate something, to set it aside for service. And so in the New Testament, we read of the anointing of the tabernacle and the altars and the utensils. And David was anointed by Samuel as God's representative, setting David apart, empowering him to be the king over all of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the servant, God's anointed one, referring to his being set apart and empowered as the long-awaited Messiah. You see, when we say Jesus Christ, what we're really saying is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one. In our passage today, John is assuring us that in Jesus, we have received the Spirit. We've been anointed. We've received God's healing, his refreshing as the Spirit pours into our lives. That we've been set apart for God's purposes, that we've been empowered to live the life that God created us to live in the first place, a life of creativity and meaning. Lloyd Ogilvie says it this way. He says, the anointed one came so that he could call a people who could be anointed with the Spirit and do what he had done. Our anointing, like that of the kings and prophets of old, is to be set apart for ministry, and through Christ, we're given the power to live way beyond the level of human capacity. And you see, the problem was that in John's church, there were people who were teaching a false anointing. They were teaching that the believers lacked something, that there was something more. And John's saying, no, if you have Christ as he was revealed in the Scriptures, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need. You don't need anything more other than to abide in what you have, to make use of what you have. And that really becomes the question. Are we making use of what we have in Jesus? Or are we trying to figure out how to do life through one of the isms of today's culture? Are we trying to figure out what God is doing and be part of that? Or are we asking God to bless what we're doing? One author put it this way: the Holy Spirit gives us the capacity to plumb the depths of the nature of God, to discover his purpose, and to discern his specific will for direction in daily decisions. The Spirit unveils the mystery of God, heightening our capacity to see what he is doing in the world and how we can cooperate with him. We receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, each one of us, when we come to faith in Jesus. The Spirit is a gift from Jesus. It's a seal of God's ownership. In Jesus, we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We've been adopted into his family with all the rights and the privileges. And increasingly, through the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to bear the family name, if we'll just let the Spirit have his way in our life. I mean, think for a minute about your children. What would you do for them? What would you do to protect them? What do you want for them? How much do you just enjoy being with them? The Holy Spirit is given to us that we would have the assurance to live in the reality that we are children of God, that the adoption papers are signed and sealed. The Holy Spirit is given that we can have an intimate relationship with Father God, one that's real and honest, where we know that we're loved and accepted and that our lives are secure for eternity. If we would only set time aside to enjoy Jesus, wouldn't that be awesome? Like, you want to set time aside to enjoy your children? Furthermore, God wants us to know that the same power that was in Jesus is now in us, enabling us to live the very same way that Jesus did, with the same strength and love and miracle-working power, so that we can fulfill God's unique plan for each of our lives. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that we can rearrange our lives around the things that God is doing, so that we can bring love and forgiveness and life to others, so that we can partner with him in restoring that which was lost at the beginning of creation through our following after the adversary. Through the Holy Spirit, we're gifted and we're empowered. But are we putting that power to use? Do we see ourselves set aside for God's use? Are we living our lives for others? One of the gifts that we were reminded of yesterday, that's just very simple to put into practice, is the gift of prayer. We were challenged yesterday to think of 5 people in our sphere of influence who don't know Jesus, and to every day pray for those 5 people for the next year. And then to ask that we would just have an opportunity with just even one of those people to share about God's love and his forgiveness. We've been set aside to partner with God, but empowered also in that endeavor. The Holy Spirit empowers us to be transformed, that we might reflect Jesus to others. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might understand the scriptures, that we might have the wisdom of God, that we might apply the scriptures to our life and to our times. But in order to do that, we have to read the scriptures. You know, often I think that one of the ways that we really need to picture ourselves is as 4-year-olds. 4-year-olds don't get what's going on in the big world outside. They just do what their parents tell them to do. And since we're like 4-year-olds, we don't get what is going on in the big picture of what God is doing. But through the Spirit, we're called to just put one foot in front of the other, putting into practice what he leads us to do. Again, the Holy Spirit is the very presence of God within us. giving us all we need to know God and to do life as God intended. When I went away to college, I ran across people who talked about being filled with the Spirit for the first time, or to be baptized in the Spirit. I can still remember them asking, "Were you baptized in the Spirit?" I remember them laying hands on me and praying that I would receive the Holy Spirit. The whole experience produced this momentary high that was followed by some spiritual lows, and then some highs, and then some lows. In some ways in college, I was like those in John's church. I was questioning whether or not I really had the Spirit. One of the things that I have learned as I have continued to study and read Scripture is that when the Scriptures talk about being filled with the Spirit, the word "be filled" is really a verb that doesn't talk about a one-time experience, but an ongoing filling and empowerment by God. It's what John is talking about when he uses words like "remain in Christ" and "abide in Christ." They're not passive verbs, they're active ones. We're called to be intentional about our daily walk with Jesus, seeking him moment by moment. We're called to recognize moment by moment the presence of God and the God who is present. God is present. He's here in this meal. He's present with his Spirit whenever two or more are gathered in his name. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God dwells. But do we recognize the presence of God within us? Do we walk in his love and forgiveness? Do we see ourselves set aside? Are we living dependent lives on God? Do we see his faithfulness in the things that occur moment by moment? God is present. But we're also called to recognize the God who is present, not the God we want him to be, but the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, sustaining, holy, forgiving, empowering God. The God that is revealed to us in Jesus and the Scriptures. The God who is working all things to his glorious purposes. John is saying to his church and to us, we don't need to look elsewhere. God is present. Recognize the God who is present. We have the power. We have the anointing. Will we abide? Will we recognize it? Will we live in it? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you. Thank you for not leaving us orphans, but as your children, giving us your Spirit that we might live in you. So, Holy Spirit, come. Fill us anew and afresh to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.